Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
When I was introducing Bill, that Beverly is the daughter of Lynn and Ann Cook, who worshiped with us several years ago. And those of us who were here when they were here remember them very fondly. So I hope you'll also not only speak to Bill, but also to Beverly as well.
Yes, you definitely need to speak to Beverly. I married way above myself, and I am so thankful that she's able to be with me this evening. And by the way, apparently my secretaries have sent out an old bio. Since the time that bio has happened, our children, number of children stayed the same, obviously. We haven't worked Beverly any harder, but we have 20 grandchildren now instead of 15. My kids apparently take very seriously that part about replenishing the earth. I'm not sure, but I think we've done our part, and I hope that we've done enough. We made a promise when they started having grandkids that when they got 3 years old or older, we would start taking all of our grandkids to Disney World every other year. We can't do that. Cannot do that. And we are getting ready just to take four of them down in August. We're trying to do this piecemeal, and it's just about to kill us. And in addition to that, Disney World has just upped their prices. So I would really like to talk them into walking through the Smokies with me. It's a lot cheaper. That's what I'd like. I'm glad to be with you this evening. I've been asked to talk about the inside-out church, and we'll talk about exactly what that means. And what I want to do is kind of take some background here and take you back through a little bit before my life began and the history of America, because the history of America is tied in to the American church very closely. On December 7th, 1941, some of you remember that, Pearl Harbor Day, the day on that morning when the Japanese came and a surprise attack and sunk many ships and downed many planes. And when that happened on that morning, we were not prepared for war. America was primarily a rural nation in 1941 with pockets of urban areas, but mostly we were farmers and those who supported farmers in 1941. We didn't have the ships that we needed. We didn't have the planes or the armaments that we needed. And America had to gear up suddenly for war. Everything began to change. Young men by the millions volunteered off the farms to go and fight in Europe and in the South Pacific. And that was occurring all over America. And yet there was still a need to man those manufacturing bases that had to be built near cities because there had to be transportation and other things in order to get those things to the right place and get them to our soldiers. So what you had was women going to work in larger numbers than ever in the history of our country beginning in 1941 and 1942. Manufacturing became a central part of what America was all about during those war years, and the whole country was pointed in that direction. You know, we won the war, and then at the end of the war, when those young men came back, they were expecting America to be similar to the way America was when they left it, but it was not. It would never be that way again. That we had gone in 5 years from being a basically rural nation to becoming an urban nation. A nation where manufacturing was more important in many ways than farming, and if you had livelihood or were going to have it, then you were going to have to move to the cities. In addition to that, the women who had gone to work during the war did not necessarily want to retire. And so women in the workforce were competing in a lot of ways for the same jobs, and things were really, really different for these young men who came back from the war. So they wanted in some way, they couldn't get the rural America back, they wanted in some way to reconstruct what they grew up in. And so they invented suburbs. At the end of World War II, suburbs began to come up. Those were little towns associated with major cities. They were just on the sides of major cities. But each suburb was like a little town in itself. And you had communities, and you had a fire department generally, schools in the suburb, and because at the end of World War II, being an American meant that you saluted the flag, that you were patriotic, that you obeyed the law, and you were religious. You believed in God. These men who came back were looking for that kind of order. And so when they came back, if you had a church put in the right place in the suburbs, you could fill that church up. People believed that part of being an American was being religious. And so the churches of Christ, particularly, became some of the fastest growing congregations in the country, the fastest growing religious group in the country toward the end of the 50s, because they caught on to the idea of building the church building in the right place. And evangelism for the church during that time was basically this. You didn't have to convince people about belief in God. They already believed in Him. You didn't have to convince them that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Most people already believed that. You didn't have to convince them that the Bible was true. Most people believed that. We spent our time in evangelism convincing people that what they needed to do was follow more accurately the Bible they already believed in order to be right with the Jesus that they already believed in. That was where our evangelistic effort came. We built our buildings in the right place. We reached out to people with that message, and it worked, and it grew. But things began to change. Things began to change actually in the early 50s, but you see it more in the 60s. The 50s left a sour place in our hearts because of Korea. It was a police action and not a war, and not one that we intended to win, but we fought to a draw. And thousands of people died, and nobody really won in the end, and it was dissatisfying. And then came the 60s and our involvement in Vietnam, a war that it didn't seem that we were really trying to win either, and thousands of our young men were dying over there, and they died without a sense that they were fighting for a great cause. And here in America, the young people of America, particularly the college-aged people of America, began to get disillusioned from what had happened in Korea and now what was happening in Vietnam. And you remember that during the 60s there was the statement, don't trust anybody over 30. And we didn't trust our leaders and we didn't trust anybody. And we began to say, maybe being an American doesn't have anything to do with saluting the flag. Maybe being an American no longer means being religious or believing in God. And maybe we need to rethink what a family is. And maybe we need to rethink all of these things. And I was a part of the generation that was doing that, by the way, in the 60s, during that time. That progressed to a point that this sense of suspicion about anyone in authority ultimately moved into the church. And we began to lose our heroes. We began to question everybody. We even began to publish papers that were dedicated completely to what was wrong with the church and who was wrong in the church. And we defined our faithfulness by who we could point out as a false teacher. And churches became divided. And we lost our heroes. And I want to tell you that during that time and as a result of that time, things began to decline in a lot of ways. It got to a point, as the time you're coming into the 70s, it got to a point then that in the church, before you would agree to speak on a lectureship, you had to know who else was on that lectureship, or else you might be painted with the same brush. And so we were careful about that. Lectureships began to decline, and by the way, subscriptions to Brotherhood papers began to decline. We found fault with those that we considered our leaders in the past, and churches lived under a spirit of fear. Now, please don't get me wrong. I love the church. It's the ground I walk on. It's the air that I breathe. It really is. I love the church. I would die for the church. This is just the way that I see it happening as I was growing up. Somewhere toward the mid-80s, there was a reaction against the spirit of suspicion and fear. You can only stay afraid for so long, and the church had had it with being afraid. And so people began to say, write us up in your papers if you want to, but we're autonomous, and we're going to do what our congregation thinks is best for us. You do what you think is best for you, and we will go our way and do what we believe the Lord wants us to do. And we lost that spirit of fear, but there was something else that we lost in that time. We lost a sense of brotherhood. We lost a sense that we belong to each other. If you grew up in or around the church, some of you will remember that we used to know each other in other congregations. Regular singings and all kinds of meetings, and everybody would show up, and you knew the people, not just the elders, not just the preachers, you knew the people in other congregations. You loved reading the Gospel Advocate and looking on the back pages where it talked about all the growth and baptisms and things that were happening among us. And we felt a sense of ownership with that because we were a part of a great movement of God. But somewhere from the mid-80s through the early 2000s, we lost that sense. And the restoration movement as a movement quit moving. And some churches did very well. And some churches really didn't do well at all. But we didn't talk to each other enough to really know what was going on. And we became more polarized and more fragmented when it came to those things. That's somewhat of the history. And if you disagree with that history, it's okay. This is my history. It's what I saw and have experienced and seen in the church. And when you come to 2013, as a result of this journey that we've gone on with America. And by the way, Americans are the same way. When was the last time that you really got thrilled when somebody knocked on your door you didn't know? Somebody today knocks on your door, you don't know them, do you automatically go, wow, isn't that great? We've got company. You don't do that at all. You're thinking, who in the world is that and how fast can I get rid of them? That's what you do. I know how we are. We're more populated than ever before in America, and we're more separated than ever before, and we have our devices to keep us that way. And we substitute real relationships with Facebook. We substitute real relationships with computer chats and think somehow that we're building relationships in the middle of that. And we've lost a sense in America of community. And the church has lost the same sense of community that we had. And so when you look at churches, when it comes to their outreach, we're no longer the fastest growing group in America. When you look at their outreach, what are they doing? And by the way, before I get into that, let me just say this. I see a lot of us spending our time in anger and regret, saying America is not the America that I grew up in. This is not the America where they valued the Bible and valued patriotism. This is not the America where we had values in themselves and didn't say, if you have any values at all, the likelihood is that you're prejudiced. We didn't do that when I was growing up. We believed in things. And we regret and we find ourselves angry and upset that America has changed in the direction that it's gone. Can I tell you something that I really believe? I believe that America in post-World War II America was an aberration in human history. That most human history has not been like America was in the late 40s and early 50s and even the very early 60s. That was an aberration even for America. We were trying desperately to reclaim what we were afraid that we had lost. But the America that you live in now, the America that we're a part of now, reflects to me more closely the first century that Christianity grew in than any other time in American history. The church had its greatest and most magnificent growth in that very first century. And we could today as well, if we understand and quit bemoaning where we have been and start thinking about what we need to do. The evangelism that we involved ourselves in the 50s and early 60s, telling people they need to change churches, is not the kind of evangelism we need to be doing, because people don't need to be convinced to change churches. They're not sure they believe in God. They're pretty sure they don't believe in the accuracy of the Scripture. They're pretty sure that Jesus Christ is only one Savior among many. They're fairly certain that if you believe that anything is true, you're probably wrong. They're fairly certain about all of that. That's the way it was in the first century. You have an opportunity here. And rather than saying, I can't believe that America thinks the gospel is foolish now, how about thinking back to what Paul said when he said to the Jews it's a stumbling block and to the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto us who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In the middle of a generation that said, we don't believe it. What did the church do? It didn't retreat or say, man, I wish you did. It preached Jesus and Him crucified. And if we do the same thing, we'll receive the same kind of benefits in our generation that the first century did in its generation, with persecution, difficulty, absolutely, and great growth and great blessing from God. It's one of the greatest times to ever be a Christian. Right now, where your faith will stand out if you'll stand up. It's an amazing time. I think it's the best time. I'm thankful God put us here. I think He has a purpose for us in our generation. And I don't want us to lose sight of it. But in the middle of this, there are four kinds of churches. Four kinds of churches when it comes to evangelism. And I want to share with you what they are. They're not all equally spread out among us. The least number of churches among us are the dead churches. Now, there are dead churches among us. There aren't very many, but there are some. Remember Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the church at Sardis, where he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. And he says, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I've not found none of your works perfect before God. What was he saying? Please don't get the idea that the Sardis church had funeral songs every time and that their worship was just really dull and boring or any of those things. Or that they didn't have any programs going on. They probably had a lot of programs, wheels within wheels, all sorts of things going on, but they weren't doing anything. They were a dead church. They had a name that they were alive, but in fact, they were dead. Let me tell you about dead churches. Dead churches don't love each other very much. And they don't love the lost very much either. You can sometimes spot a dead church. It's the place where people mark out their pews. Now, I don't know if you know what I mean by that or not. But they'll leave stuff in that pew so that will be their place next time. And woe be to you if you get in their pew. Have you seen these kind of things before? I think you probably have. I was getting ready to hold a meeting one time in a church in Texas. And they had a get-together on Saturday night before that began, and this young lady came up to me and said, if you're preaching tomorrow, they've told me that you do a pretty good job of preaching, so I'm going to try it again. I said, try it again? She said, yeah, I tried it before, but it didn't work out. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I'd been invited, and I'd never been to a Church of Christ before, and I didn't know the rules. And she said, so I came in about, 5 minutes before church time was to start, and I walked down the aisle, and I sat about a third of the way back. And she said, I settled in for the worship service when, she said, an older lady came up and stood beside me with a frown on her face and said, you are sitting in my pew, and you're going to have to move. She said, well, I didn't know the rules, so I got up, and I moved about halfway back. And she said, I was sitting there and services had just begun when a lady with two children came in and she frowned at me and said, you are sitting in my pew. You're going to have to move. And she said, so I did. I got up and I walked out of the building and I've not been back since. So the next morning when I got ready to preach my sermon, I actually told this story. I didn't give the girl's name. I said, she's here this morning. And I just want you to know that I know the names of those two ladies. And if you two don't repent, I'm going to call your name at the invitation. Dead churches, they don't love each other very well. They don't love the lost. They're not doing any outreach. Dead churches are dying. They're all shrinking. Not one dead church anywhere is growing. They don't grow. But by far, the largest percentage of churches among us are not dead churches. They are what I would call inside-in churches. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. You remember when Jesus said that I give this new command unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Inside-in churches have that. Inside-in churches really do love each other. I mean, they really do. If you're absent from an inside-in church, more than likely somebody eventually is going to come by and say, hey, we miss you. We want you back. And that's great. If you get sick in an inside-in church, you're going to get more visits, more cards, and more food than you know what to do with. You're going to have a full refrigerator for the next month because these people really care about you. Inside-in churches love to be together. You'll find people shaking hands and hugging each other before services. They obviously really are glad to see each other. The preacher in an inside-in church will get up on Sunday morning and say, welcome to the friendliest church in town. But what he means, but doesn't know that he means, is we're the friendliest church in town to each other. But we're not really friendly to visitors. We don't really make visitors feel comfortable. And in fact, if you place membership with us, we're going to be really happy that you're here, but you better prove yourself for a while before we really become your friend. Inside-in churches are like that. They love each other. There's no question about it. They love each other. But they're not particularly in love with the lost. They're not doing any outreach. They're not trying to reach anybody outside. They love each other. Can I tell you something? No inside-in church, and that's the majority of churches among us, no inside-in church is growing. The only way that an inside-in church increases its number, there are two ways that they do it. One is that they merge with another church and then talk about their secret to growth. And the other is that they get a really good preacher who can steal sheep from other congregations and come over and place membership with them. But they're not growing. Let me tell you something. If you are growing in number and you're not baptizing anybody, somebody else is losing and the church is hurting. That's not growth. Growing without converting people is like switching deck chairs on the Titanic. The boat's still going down. I'm telling you, it's not going to work. That's inside in. And that's what the majority of churches among us are. And there are no inside-in churches that are really growing in any kind of real way. There's a third kind of church. And these churches are all growing. Every single one of these churches is growing. I would call them outside-in churches. Remember Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3? In that passage, he says, "Now it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. And it shall be exalted above the hills. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Outside-in churches get that passage. They really do. They love each other. They also love visitors. They truly love visitors. They welcome people. They invite people to church all the time. They are really, really good at it. Outside-in churches know that the first 45 seconds that a person walks into a church building are absolutely critical. If you have a visitor and they walk into this building and no one says hello to them or makes them feel welcome, in 45 seconds they will form a permanent view of this church. They will believe that you're not very friendly. Do you know why they will believe that you're not very friendly? Because if you don't catch them in 45 seconds, you're not very friendly. That's just the way it is. Outside-in churches intentionally reach people. Did you know that in the average church on a Sunday morning, 5% of the audience are visitors? Whether you're a growing church or not a growing church, in the average church on Sunday morning, 5% of those who are there are visitors. The difference between the growing church and the church that's not growing is the growing church keeps the visitors. The non-growing church does not. They don't know how to do it. They haven't been friendly enough. They haven't worked at it. I went to a church some time ago that probably went pretty overboard on this, but I want to tell you the story anyway, because to me it's kind of outside in on steroids. But I was driving up. Beverly and I were on vacation, and we were going through this one particular town, and I'd heard about this church. And I told Beverly, "I think we'll check that out." And we went out on Sunday morning to go there. We got in about, 25, 30 minutes before services were to start. I pulled in to the driveway, and as I'm pulling into the driveway of the church building, I'd just gotten in when a guy held up his hands. And he said, "Excuse me, but you look like visitors." And I said, "Well, we are." He said, "Oh, you're gonna love this church." He said, "Visitors particularly love this church. You're going to love this church." He said, "Let me put this flag on the front of your car." And it had this little stoppered flag with a big V on it, you know? And he put it on the front, sort of like a funeral flag that you get every once in a while. Puts it on the front. He said, "We have a special place just for visitors. Now, you just drive down this way, and we have a special parking place for visitors." I drove about 100 yards, and there was a guy that stopped me. And he went over and picked up my flag and pulled it off my car. And he said, "You look like a visitor." I said, "Is it the flag He said, "Oh, listen, this is a great church." He said, "I've been here for several years," and he said, "I've never found a church better than this one. We have a special place for you to park." He said, "Just pull right over there to that spot right there, and there's this place for you." I felt like I was in Disney World, and they're just sort of, but anyway, I pulled into that place, and there was an older couple that was standing there waiting on us when we got out of the car. They said, "Y'all look like visitors." I said, "We are?" And they said, "We've been here about a year, but we've never found a church like this before. We feel so at home. We've been so blessed. We've grown so much spiritually. You're absolutely going to love this church. If you're looking for a church home, this is the place where you need to be. Now, if you'll just go right down that sidewalk, there'll be people who will be willing to assist you when you come into the church building." I got halfway down that sidewalk, and there was a guy there with all kinds of brochures in his hand, and he said, "Y'all look like visitors." And I thought, yeah. Came from the visitor parking lot. But anyway, I said, "Well, we are." And he said, "Look, I've got all these brochures about services that this church offers. We've got all sorts of things going on here. Let me give you a few of those. Look over these when you can. You're going to love this church." I walked up from, I left him and walked up, and somebody opened the door for me and said, "Y'all look like visitors." I said, "Yeah, we are. We're visitors." And they said, "Well, if you need any information at all, right here over here is our information desk, and that lady behind the desk will be able to answer any questions you have." And they said, "Just go right over there to the desk." Went over to the desk. We got one of those little roses stuck on us. And she said, "Y'all look like visitors." I said, "Yeah, we are." And she said, "Do you have any questions that I can help you with?" And I said, "Well, could you tell me where the bathroom is?" And she said, "Oh, that's easy. It's right over there." And I'm not kidding. There was a guy standing in front of the bathroom who said, "You look like a visitor." We had a real short conversation. I went in. He was waiting on me when I came out. And he said, "Have you decided on your Bible class this morning?" I said, "You know, I don't even know what Bible classes they have." He said, "Oh, man, we have all kinds of Bible classes." He said, "We have Bible classes for young married couples, for newly married older couples." He said, "We have Bible classes for spiritually single. We have Bible classes for people who are empty nest." He said, "We have Bible classes for divorcees. We have Bible classes for grief recovery. We have Bible classes for textual studies. We have..." And I said, "Well, do you have an auditorium class?" He said, "Oh, great choice. Our preacher's going to be in there. You're going to love that class. Just go right through those doors." So Beverly and I are going over toward the doors, and there is an elder standing at the door who opens the door and says, "Y'all look like visitors." And I said, "Yes, we are." He said, "I'm one of the elders of this church." He said, "I just want you to know you're very welcome here. We're glad you're here." And he said, "If you'll just go, there'll be people who will assist you in there." And at the end of every single aisle, there was somebody standing there. I walked up to one of those aisles and said, "Y'all look like visitors?" I said, "Yes, we are." He said, "Let me help you find a seat." He said, "You're going to love our class. Here's what it's about this morning, and you're just going to think it's great." He said, "Let me take you down." And he sat us about the third row down right over here. I sat down exhausted. I'm telling you. I had just been wrung out by all the people that greeted me. But on the other side of that, I felt very welcome. And I was pretty sure that this was a church that could make you feel safe. That was what they did. They made you feel welcome. They made you feel apart. And they made you feel safe. All outside-in churches are growing because they make visitors feel safe. They go after them. They have all sorts of things that they do. But can I tell you something? Outside-in churches are really not yet Great Commission churches. They aren't the church that God intended for the church to be, even though they're all growing. But their whole attitude is, the world is a terrible place and it's dangerous. Come in here and we will keep you safe. Can I tell you respectfully that that was not the attitude of the first century church at all? The first century church was an inside-out church. That meant that they saw that their primary work was outside the church building, and they weren't so concerned about staying safe as they were about shining a light in the dark places of the globe. Wherever they went, whenever they left their assemblies, the Word of God was preached and taught and shared, and they never quit. Inside-out churches are churches that take seriously going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Now, I'm not talking about funding a mission program. I'm talking about each and every member believes that that's what they're supposed to do. There aren't very many inside-out churches among us. Those that are changing the world. It's the church that he intended for us to be. It means several things, but let me just share with you, how do we get there? How do we get, and out of these four churches, how would you define Graymere? I'm not asking you to tell me out loud. Are you dead? I don't think so. Are you inside in? Are you outside in? Are you inside out? Which way are we? As a church right here, and as Creve Hall, which are we? And if we aren't the inside-out church that God has commissioned us to become, then what do we need to do about it? I want to share with you in the next few moments that we have about 11 minutes left, 8 principles, 8 observations. I'm no Moses leading us out of the wilderness. I'm just telling you I can see 8 things that I need to adapt and adopt in my life that will make me an inside-out person. Let me share those with you for just a moment. You might want to write these down. I think they would be helpful. Or just get the tape. If they don't make it available to you, I'll sell it to you for $99.95. And I'm sure that they will probably have something about this. But there are 8 foundational observations. Number 1, God has a plan for the life of every human being. Let me say that again. God has a plan for the life of every single human being. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, God, our Savior, would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There is nobody that you meet that God does not want saved. Somebody says, I know that. I already knew that. That's no revelation to me. I know that God wants to save everybody, but we don't act like that. And we don't think like that. And we don't treat people like that. When you go into the grocery store and the girl who is checking you out is having a bad day and she's not going to feel any better until she makes you have a bad day too, what do you think about her? I'm pretty sure what you're not thinking about her is, this is a person God wants saved. When the guy cuts you off on the interstate, you're probably not thinking, that's a guy that God wants saved. We don't think this way, and so we don't reach people. When you sit in an airport and someone comes and sits in the chair beside you, that is a person God wants saved. When you're playing golf, every person that's there, including the marshal, as hard as that is to believe, is a person that God wants saved. Every person you work with in the office is a person that God wants saved. And if I'll start thinking that way, I'm not going to react the way I normally do because I want them like God wants them to be saved. I need to start thinking that way about everybody that I see. I become inside out when that becomes a conscious part of my daily life. Here's a second observation. That the primary calling or mission for Christians is in the world and not on the church property. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Our job is to get outside this building and do the work. We have spent far too much time talking about, preaching about, and praying about what people can do inside the walls of a church building. When God wants us to spend far more time thinking about, praying about, preaching about, and working for what's going to happen when we leave this place, the people that are lost that need to be saved. Our primary calling is not in here. The work of the church is not primarily done in here. It's done out there. That's where he expects us to go, into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Here's a third observation. Many Christians are unskilled in relating their faith to daily life. Remember Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone should teach you again. Do you remember that? Well, let me just tell you that when I was growing up, I could quote, by the time that I was 15, I could quote every passage in the scriptures about baptism and regeneration. I could quote every passage and make cogent arguments about why we sing a cappella and why that is the best and why that is biblical. I could tell you why we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week and open my Bible and show you that. I could do all of that. I could quote the scriptures that would tell you why we have elders and deacons and preachers in churches. I could do that. Let me tell you what I couldn't do. I didn't have any defense against temptation. I didn't know how to deal with difficult people. I didn't know how to face up to anger. I didn't know how to deal with people who were living immoral lives all around me. I had no idea what I was supposed to do. I knew what I was supposed to do in the church building. I could argue that really well. I didn't know what life was about. Too many of us know what the Bible says about what we do in here, but we don't know a lot about what the Bible says about what we do out there. I need to change that, and that leads me to the next observation, that the primary task of the church is to develop mature disciples for ministry in the world. That's our primary task. Remember what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what reason? For the equipping of the saints for works of ministry. My job is not to convert 1,000 people a year. If every preacher in every pulpit baptized 1,000 people a year, we'd never catch up with the world population. It's not what we're supposed to be doing. Our job here is to equip every teacher in every Bible class, every elder, every deacon. Every preacher is supposed to be developing mature disciples so that they can minister when they leave this place. That is our purpose. I think we need to rethink what we teach in Bible classes. I think we need to rethink how we preach. I think we need to rethink what we're leading people toward, because we're supposed to be leading them to ministry in the world. Equipping the saints for works of ministry. Every preacher baptizes 1,000 people a year, never catch up with the world population. But if every Christian converted one person a year, in 23 years, everybody on earth would be a Christian. It's not about the elders doing it and the preachers doing it. Our job is to equip you to do it. We need to be thinking, teaching, and preaching how to do that. How to be street smart Christians in a world without Christ. We've got to learn how to do that. That's what our job is. That's our primary task. In the fifth idea, Christians must learn how to live and articulate their faith in an increasingly hostile society. Let me say that again. The Christians must learn how to live and to articulate their faith in an increasingly hostile society. If you don't believe it's more hostile, look around, read the newspapers, watch the news. You know it's true. That things are becoming more and more hostile toward Christians. That's not a bad thing. It just means that your light shines brighter. But you have to do two things in that kind of world. One of them is that you have to live a Christian life. Somebody says, "My evangelism is my honest life." You live an honest and good life in front of the people of the world, and they will go to hell. You live an honest and a good life in front of the people of the world and share the gospel, and they have a chance of getting to heaven. It not only has to be lived, it has to be taught. It not only has to be lived, it has to be talked about. And so the Bible says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." He says, first of all, live it. If you say you believe it, live it. But secondly, if you're living it, talk about it. Because it takes both in order to win people to Jesus. This one's to preachers. Number six. I have 3 minutes left, and I have 3 points left. Preachers have to see preaching as a life choice and not as a career. We have too many preachers among us who are professional organizers, professional office managers, professional hand slappers. We have too many preachers among us who know how to eat right and dress right and do all sorts of things to make people feel really good. We have too few preachers among us that have a message from God in their heart and a fire in their bones who cannot hold it in. We need preachers who say like Paul, I'm debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, and as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel. I don't have anything to boast of being a preacher. Please don't believe your press, guys. If you're a preacher, if you're a minister, if you're a teacher, if you're an elder, and people tell you, they say, you are the greatest I've ever seen. Don't believe that, because you know that's not true. If, on the other hand, they tell you, you are the sorriest, lowest, worst I've ever seen, don't believe that either, because that's not true either. Don't believe your press. The only thing that matters is what God thinks about you and what you think about God. That's all that matters. Start seeing this as a life choice and not as a career. Paul charged Timothy to be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. Listen to what he says, because this is important. Career preachers stop preaching when people don't like it. People who are doing this because it's the choice of their life can't stop if everybody hates it. They still can't stop because they're preaching God's message. That's what it is. Preachers have to be that. Here's one to elders and spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders have to be more concerned about authority and less about control in the life of the congregation. The Bible says that we are not to lord ourselves over the flock. Let me just tell you what I mean by the difference between authority and control. If everybody in church is going out and doing what needs to be done, you can't control that, guys. You can lead it, you can shepherd it, you can help it, you can't control it. All the decisions that are made in a church can't be made through a small knot of men. That can't happen. If it does, you're hurting the church and not helping. And I know you love it and you're trying to help it grow. But what you are controlling and trying to control it all, you're killing. Show me an eldership that is a controlling eldership, and I will show you an eldership that's dominated by one primary emotion, and that emotion is fear. Not faith, fear. Show me an eldership that empowers its congregation, sends them out, and encourages them to continue to struggle. I'll show you a congregation that's dominated by faith. Elders have to be more concerned about authority. Do we have the authority of the Word of God to do this? And if we do, let's do it. I had a couple come to me one time as I was going into a meeting, and they said, we've been trying to have a Bible study in our house. We've been wanting to have some people over for a Bible study, but the elders won't give us a meeting so that we can get permission. I said, what? They said, the elders have not given us permission to meet with them so that we can get permission to have a Bible study in our home. I said, why do you need permission from elders to do what God told you to do? I said, are you planning on doing this during worship service or Bible class or something? They said, no. I said, are you planning on teaching something that's not biblical? They said, no. I said, then you have permission from God. Go do it. It's what you're supposed to do. It was in a controlling congregation. Elders have to be concerned about authority and leading and not about controlling. Okay, here's the last thing, very last thing. Churches must begin communicating with each other again. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, particularly verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear God and who meditate on his name. We're going to have to start talking to each other again, and that means not just preacher to preacher. I don't think that's going to get it done. Too many of us who are preachers have too big egos to make that work. We're a little too protective. It means that elderships are going to have to sit down with elderships. Members are going to sit down with members and just start talking again and reclaim the brotherhood that we once had. If we're going to be the inside-out church, we have to remember that God is at work. God is at work in our time. Trust Him. Trust Him and do what He says. Nothing that I've said here, I don't think, is too outrageous, but it's revolutionary. If we follow these eight ideas, we will become an inside-out church. And each one of us will become inside out people. And God blesses us when we do that. He will bless you. The world is not to be feared. The world is to be saved. The world is not to be avoided. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But salt makes no difference unless it comes in contact with what it needs to preserve. Light makes no difference unless it shines on the dark places. You are God's people in our time. God has great things in store for you. Different than the comfort you might have known, but vastly better. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for making us your people. Thank you for giving us this time to be together. And help us not to be people who are spiritually dead. Help us not to be people who are inside in, loving only those that we feel comfortable with, and ignoring or forgetting the others who desperately need your gospel and truth. Father, you're the Savior through Jesus Christ of the entire world. Help us to love the world like you do. Help us to reach out to the world like you do. Not just to invite them in, although we do invite them in, but to go out to those who will never come in and bring them in to know you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you that the power that you've always had, you still have, and that you empower us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.